Our Lord and our Father, we see a task unfinished. We see a Lord who sends. We ask that as we reflect upon that commandment of our Saviour, your Spirit will work within our hearts, that we are not just hearers of your word, but those who are obedient to it. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Do be seated. So we're in the Matthew 28 passage that was read to us. It was a most extraordinary event. Here were 12 men standing together on a mountaintop, about to witness one of their number ascend into the heavens and be received by the clouds to disappear from sight. The fact that 43 days earlier that person had been taken, had been crucified by the Romans, and then 3 days later had been raised from the dead with a body that was a real body, a body that showed the marks of his crucifixion, a transformed but solid body, that it was that body that was going to ascend into the heavens, was maybe not quite so strange in their thoughts. But did that prepare them for the strange and rather frightening words that he spoke to them before he left them? For 40 days, he'd been solidly teaching them from the Old Testament, what we know as the Old Testament, from the Jewish scriptures, the way in which his coming was the fulfillment of all that God had promised. But now what he said to them was mind-blowing. And we start in verse 18, where he says that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. The disciples knew who ruled their world. The very events of the crucifixion, where the Jews weren't able to crucify a man that they regarded as a blasphemer because of the Roman power over them, made them recognize that it was Rome that was the top nation. They were subject to the Roman emperor. The emperor who declared himself the savior of the world. The one who had bought peace, the famous Pax Romana. And the good news was proclaimed everywhere that the emperor rules. But now Jesus says, he says that he has received not only earthly power, but also heavenly power. Chinese emperors used to say that they had the mandate of heaven to rule. Now here we have Jesus who says yes. He really does have the mandate of heaven as the ruler over all the nations of the world. He has authority. By his death and resurrection, he is the conqueror of the world. Early in his ministry, Satan had offered to him, deceitfully, the kingdoms of the world. But he has conquered Satan. He received his kingdom. Alas, the prophecy of Daniel, that the Son of Man would come to the Ancient of Days to receive a kingdom, was going to be fulfilled visibly in their sight as his body went into the clouds. But the reality was also there. He had received the kingdoms of this world. He had been crucified in mockery as the King of the Jews, but now he was the King of the world. Now, I believe we need to come to this statement before we get into the command that's given to the disciples. Because the mandate for the fulfilling of that command is the authority of Jesus over the nations. We look at the world today. It appears at times to be chaotic. We don't have the Old Testament prophets explaining to us what God is doing. But as we look at the work of the nations. We can see that God is at work, that Jesus is working to build his church as he promised. He said he would build his church, and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. How is he building his church? Those of us who've lived through at least part of the 20th century saw one of those great illustrations of the power of God to work in a way that we can't calculate. I'm referring to what's happened in China. Being part of OMF that was the China Inland Mission, of course, it's been very much part of my background and my understanding. But when one thinks what happened in 1951, all missionaries were thrown out of China. There was maybe about 1 million Christians in that vast nation. And then Mao began his persecution. Churches were closed. Pastors were put in prison. Many Christians were killed. For 25 years, there was no knowledge what had happened in China. By 1979, there was just one open church in Beijing. And then, God who changes the times and seasons, God who raises up people and then puts them down, the life of Mao was taken and everything began to change. And then the news came out. Not only had the church survived the persecution, but it had grown. I remember a few years ago being in China in the city of Xi'an. And one Sunday morning I'd been given in Chinese, I don't speak Chinese, had been given Chinese writing, the addresses of two churches in Beijing. And so I went out about 6:45 in the morning and found a taxi driver and gave him my piece of paper. And he sort of looked at the piece of paper and he hesitant about one of the addresses. And then he went off to the other address and we drove out of the tourist area. I didn't know where I was going, whether I'd ever get back. He stopped and asked people directions. Then eventually he said, sort of get out here, you know. So I paid him, got up, and there was this great big cross on a church building and loudspeakers broadcasting the service to the people around. You haven't got that here. You haven't got that liberty. And I went in and went to the back of that church. And there were all the old grannies sitting there with their Bibles open. A few years later, I was in Maidstone preaching, and I referred to this. And at the end of the service, an elderly couple came up to me and they said, "Now, where exactly in Xi'an was that church?" And I sort of described where it was. They said, "We were there as missionaries. It was a Baptist church. And here was a church that had survived right the way through Mao. And those old women, who presumably were young women, when Mao came to power, they were there with the scriptures. God had worked. And there may now be 100 million Christians in China. 8% of the population. People declaring their faith in Christ Jesus. Mao had destroyed the Chinese culture, the Chinese religion that had held people in bondage. And now there was an emptiness and a hunger in their hearts. And you probably know if you meet someone from mainland China, how open they are to hear the message. I remember, we've students have just gone up. I remember a young Christian girl going up to university and praying that she might meet someone to whom, a Chinese person to whom she could explain the gospel. And she walked down the street and here was this Chinese girl coming towards her. And they spoke and the Chinese girl said, "Could you please tell me what Christians believe?" And there was the opportunity. God has worked in China. Or maybe we look at the Middle East. And some years ago, the Ayatollahs came into power in Iran. And it seemed like the end for the Christian churches. Here was this intensive Shia religious political control over Iran. But if you want to get Muslims converted, put the Ayatollahs in. Because many people, when they see what an Ayatollah is like, They say, I want to know Allah. I want to know God, but not this way. And God, in his sovereignty, not only arranged for the Ayatollahs to come in, that people in Iran might realize that they wanted to know God in a different way and seek the truth of the gospel, but he also prepared some of the messengers. There's a wonderful story of a German doctor who believed God was calling him to Iran, and he'd learnt Farsi. And then the Ayatollahs came in and he couldn't go to Iran. So the best alternative to Iran was to get a job in Glasgow. And he hadn't been in Glasgow long before all the Iranian refugees began to arrive. And he was the only Farsi-speaking doctor in Glasgow. And he had a ministry, and there's an Iranian church there today. A God who works through the nations to bring people to a knowledge of himself. And this divine authority gives the mandate for carrying out that command. So here is Jesus speaking to his disciples, speaking about the authorities that are given to them. And then he says, here is my commission for you. Now, sadly, most of our translations seem as if the commission is to go. Therefore, go and make disciples. But those of you who are fluent in Greek will know that go is not the imperative in that sentence. The imperative is make disciples. The going is incidental. It's very easy to go and do nothing. But if you begin to want to make disciples, then God will probably stir you up to move, to get you moving out of where you are, out of your comfort zone. But the emphasis is making disciples. Making disciples, a task that Jesus gives to his disciples wherever they might be. But who are to be made disciples? Now, this is where it hits these first disciples, these Jewish men standing there on the mountain, right behind, between the eyes. They'd been told earlier by Jesus when he sent them out to speak only to Jews. But now, he says, you are to go and make disciples of all nations, not to exclude the Jews, but rather to see that the whole world is to be brought to be disciples of Jesus Christ. There's a calling to these disciples to become cross-cultural disciples, the cross-cultural disciple makers, to bring the world to faith in Jesus. So what does it mean to step out of your comfort zone, to begin to be a cross-cultural disciple maker? It's very different from going on a short mission trip. One of my friends, when someone said, I'm just going as a short-term missionary, said, oh dear, tell me, what sickness do you have that you can't go for longer? There's value in discipleship, in people learning discipleship on short mission trips. But that's not the way to become long-term disciple makers cross-culturally. It needs preparation. Jesus said that those who are made disciples are to be taught all that Jesus commanded. So the disciple makers need to know what Jesus commanded. They need to have an understanding of the message they're to proclaim. But when you begin to move internationally, crossing cultures with the gospel, it gets even more interesting than explaining the gospel to your postman. Because there's a language. There's a culture to learn, to begin to get under the skin of a people who are different from yourselves, to learn what makes them tick, to explore how can you lead them to understand that Jesus is the Savior that they need. Let's take an example. If you were to go to Japan, why God hasn't yet worked to build a large church in Japan as in China, I don't know. I remember one of our veteran Japanese missionaries in a prayer meeting one day saying, "Oh Lord, you've been blessing China. When is it going to be Japan's turn?" But what about if you go to Japan? How do you explain the gospel to a Japanese person? He might appear to be a sophisticated, modern person. He knows how to work all the gadgets that he's got. And he lives in a country where the trains always arrive on time. That great miracle of Japanese life. But he lives in a country that produces more suicides than other nations. What are those Shinto ceremonies that marked his birth and that occur at various times in his life? What are the Buddhist rituals that he uses for his dead parents and will be used when he dies himself? Why does he declare himself to be without religion when he believes that there is something of God in all the nature around? How can someone be persuaded to step outside what is normal within a culture where from childhood he's been told to conform to what everyone else does? How can you talk about sin when the Japanese language only has a word that means crime? And if you said to a congregation of people, "You are sinners," they would say, "I haven't got a record. I've had a police check. I'm free." What do you do with a person who is very concerned with cleanliness, who will take off his shoes as he arrives at the door and put on special slippers, and then will change those slippers for other slippers when he goes to the loo? Always very concerned with cleanliness as he has his baths every day. And not like a British bath where you get in and the water gets dirty around you. A Japanese bath where you've had your shower first and then you get into your onsen and delight in the hot water. But what about the inner uncleanness? What about the corruption in his heart? How are you going to get him to realize that that is his need? Not just outward cleansing, but an inward cleansing. How can you speak to someone who's concerned with not being shamed before society about one who was shamed for his sake in order that we might stand before God without shame at the last day? I could go on. I'm just talking about Japan, one culture, what it means to get involved with another people in order that they might be brought to be disciples. We need to be prepared to speak to people about Jesus Christ, because there is this speaking of the gospel. One of the things that gets me annoyed quite frequently, no, not really annoyed quite frequently, but something that does niggle me, is those people who go around and say, "St. Francis said, preach the gospel, use words if necessary." It's a totally bogus quote. There's no record of it before the 1990s. And for those whose historical consciousness is perhaps not as great as it could have been, St. Francis wasn't living in the 1990s. It seems to have been created by people who oppose the idea of verbal communication of the gospel. Yes, we want to live lives that are consistent with our message. The prisoners to whom I minister, many of them are long-standing Christians. Some are Anglican clergy, now prisoners because of a lack of consistency in their Christian lives. We need that consistency, but we need the verbal proclamation. How will people know that it is Jesus who is the Savior, unless we point them towards it? And there's another area in modern mission, where we are very concerned with integral mission, with serving the needs of people day by day. But there are some who get to the point where they're so concerned with the humanitarian issues that they forget that at the heart of the Christian message is the need for an internal change, need for people to repent of their sin and turn to Christ. that just dealing with their human needs is like putting a plaster on someone who has a terminal disease. We need to bring the gospel. But so many people, they can't see the gospel need in different parts of the world. Some years ago, when I was involved in sending out short-term people, there was this young girl who wanted to spend part of her gap year somewhere in Asia. And I said, well, Japan's a good place to go. I used to send young girls to Japan. It was the safest place to send them. And I wouldn't have mummy and daddy on the phone every 5 minutes asking if they were all right. But she said, no, I don't want to go to Japan. I want to go somewhere where I'll serve needy people. Her idea of need was just material, was just the poverty of people. You can put up pictures on websites of starving children, but how do you show a shrunken soul? How do you show someone who is on the way to a godless eternity? We need to be those who are proclaimers of the gospel of Jesus Christ in order that they might be brought to be disciples. And those who are brought to be disciples are brought into the fellowship of God's people. Jesus says we will baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This wonderful truth of a triune God, a God the Father who rules the universe and who is high above all, a God the Son who has come and lived beside us, a God the Holy Spirit who indwells us, as one God whom we know. And there is Jesus. Jesus with the Father and the Spirit. Jesus who they had known upon earth. He is now exalted. He is there revealed as part of the Godhead. And as people are brought into the fellowship of God's people, there is this ongoing business of not just making disciples, but of making disciples who are disciple makers, of establishing congregations of people who are manifesting God's new creation now, who are obedient to the commands of Jesus. And what is the final word here? The final word is, I am with you always, to the very end of the age. There have been times in the history of the church when people have thought the task of evangelism is completed. But we have this word, to the end of the age, Jesus is with his disciples in the task. This great promise at the beginnings of the Gospel of Matthew, we are told that Jesus' name is Emmanuel, God with us. The longings of the Jewish people was always God's presence with them. Abraham had that blessing of God, a blessing that was to be eventually for all nations, but a blessing that God would be the Abraham's God and the God of his successors. Now we have this promise that Jesus will be with us until the end of the age. As he ascends into heaven, he's going to give the Holy Spirit that will be his presence with his people for all time. That as we are obedient to his command, he is still working in us and working through us. Now, not all of us will be able to become disciple makers in other nations. Although maybe there are some who rule it out too early. Two or three years ago, there was a gathering of people who'd been in the same Christian Union at university. And one of the people, who I think celebrates his 70th birthday this week, he said to me, he said, you know, Ray, we haven't got children, but we always thought God would take us somewhere to serve him overseas in the mission field. And he just retired as a professor at a university not too far away from here. And I said, well, have you thought of going to North Korea? And that's where he is today, in North Korea. seeking to be a witness in that very difficult situation. Not too late to go. And if you can't go, well, if you have this vision in your hearts to be a discipleship maker, you will be dealing with the postman and anyone else who comes to your door. And you will be praying, and you will be supporting that others might go. Here is the command of our Savior, the last command of our Savior on earth. And the question is, are we those who are obedient to our Lord and Master? Let's pray. Our Lord and our Father, instruct us from your word. Guide us by your Spirit, that we may be the discipleship makers you want us to be, that you may be glorified. In Jesus we pray. Amen.